Everybody will take their Bibles and turn to Chapter 8. We'll continue in our study in the Gospel according to Mark. And we got down to around verse 22. If you'll remember, I sort of see this whole chapter as something to do with sight. What do people see? One of the miracles is about restoring a blind man's sight. Jesus asked the disciples at the end of this about who do people see him as? What do they think of him? And the questions in verse 17 and 18 have to do with understanding and perceiving. Verse 18, he even says, having eyes, see not. And I think this whole chapter is about the understanding we have of Jesus and God and certain doctrines. And it's all about seeing things, understanding certain things. And obviously, Peter takes Jesus aside because he doesn't fully understand yet. He fully doesn't see things and perceive things correctly. So verse 22 says, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, besought him to touch him. Obviously, you know, a blind man fits right in with my idea of the whole chapter, is that yes, this man can't see physically. And like I said, after this healing of the blind man physically, then we have, you know, a spiritual blindness that the apostles have and that other people have too, from Jesus' question. It's interesting that Mark is the only one that records this incident. It's a little bit different than your normal miracle that is recorded, because the way we would say it in human speak would be, well, it only accomplishes it halfway, and then Jesus has to do something again to get it all the way. You know, I don't think there's any other miracles where Jesus healed somebody in stages. Now, not to say that there's any lack in Jesus's strength or power, or any lack in the faith of this man or the faith of Jesus. But, you know, Jesus has got his own reasons for doing how he did this. It's interesting, as I mentioned Wednesday night, about pronouns. You know, if you want to understand the scripture, start substituting nouns for those pronouns. And all of a sudden that'll make you start thinking and questioning what's going on. Well, it says in verse 22, he, of course, that refers to Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man. Who is the they that brought this blind man? Is it his friends? Is it his family? Is it somebody in the city? Is it the disciples? Who is the they? Well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. And obviously, God doesn't want us to know. It's just the idea that this man had somebody to help him, though. I think that's the purpose. And the they, leaving the they anonymous, remember the man that was let down through the roof, he had four friends that helped him. Again, no names are given, though. They're anonymous. But here it's even more anonymous. The they has no antecedent. We don't know who the they refers to. Like I said, it could be his friends, could be his family, could be somebody in the city, it could be the disciples. It's just, like I said, the fact that somebody is helping this man. And that's the way it is with most of the deeds that we do in our life. Most of the time, we won't get any credit for it. We won't get any glory for it. Nobody will know about what we've done and the small little acts of kindness that we do, or helping somebody out, or giving a listening ear, or having compassion with somebody, or giving somebody a ride somewhere. Most of the time, nobody will ever know all those things that we do. We'll be an anonymous they in the Bible. But God knows and God sees. And what did Jesus say? Hey, you can't even give a cup of water to somebody without my Father knowing it. You're going to get a reward for that if you do it in his name. So these people, obviously, they'll get a reward for what they've done. And part of the reward is that this man has received his sight, you know. So they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And I think I've already mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. It's interesting here that they besought him to touch him. they're telling Jesus how to do this, you know. I mentioned that in several other places where people do the same thing. Well, if you come to my house and lay your hand on her, then she'll be healed. If you but say the word, you know, Jesus doesn't have to lay his hands on anybody. He doesn't have to touch anybody. He doesn't have to say the word. He can just think it and it'll happen, you know. So, and we've got record of that happening. You know, the man that comes to Jesus and says, oh, my servant is sick. Would you come to my house? And, you know, well, it says, you know, he's already healed. I've already healed him. Go home. He's fine. So Jesus doesn't have to be around, doesn't have to touch, doesn't even have to say any kind of magic words. No, he's all powerful. But they're telling him, you know. And this word basalt in the Greek, it starts with kata, K-A-T-A, which when you attach that to a word, it has a lot of different meanings. One of the meanings, though, when you attach that little prefix, means that it's the intensive. It means more of what that word is. So when they besought him, it's not just like one statement. No, they kept asking him and kept asking, intensively asking him to touch their friend or whoever this was, whoever they was. So it is a intensive thing here. Moving on, verse 23, it says, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, it's interesting here. It says, and when he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. I think that has reference down to verse 26. When the man had been finally healed, Jesus says, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. So Jesus was not in the job of building up a reputation. He wasn't just going around trying to build a name for himself, to build a following for himself. So he takes this man out of town, meaning away from big groups of people. Now, obviously, I'm sure Jesus, wherever he went, there were groups of people. But not everybody in the town followed Jesus out of town. But you notice that Jesus takes time, takes this man by the hand, and takes him out of the town. Now, again, we read that, and we go on to the next thing, you know, put his hands on him, spit, and does the healing. It's all in one verse, and in fact, it's all in one sentence. But there's time that's involved here. I mean, I don't know how big the town was, how far they were from the city gates, if it had gates, you know, how far out of the town they went. The Bible, again, doesn't say, but there's some time that happens here. And it's like, well, you know, nobody's got their Walkman listening to the radio. I mean, what do they do when they're walking along? They talk. Think about the two men on the way to Emmaus, you know, and Jesus meets up with them. What do they do on their way to the city? They talk. So obviously there's some talking going on. And again, does the Bible record that, what they said, the conversation back and forth? Now, Jesus has this man by the hand. What's Jesus saying to him? What's the man saying to Jesus? You know, these are all interesting questions that, of course, we don't have the answer for. But, you know, and you don't want to think on them too much because we don't have the answer. But, you know, if you're alone with Jesus, what would you say? What would you say? What would you want him to say back to you? What would you ask questions about if you were alone with Jesus? So this Jesus takes him by the hand and leads him out of the town and says, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, this spitting on the eyes, we saw this in Mark 7, verse 33, when Jesus was healing a man. Verse 7:3, it says, and he took him aside from the multitude. You notice verse 33 of chapter 7, same thing. Takes him aside from the multitude. Takes him out of away from the crowd. And put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephatha. So again, this is the second time in close proximity, as far as Mark goes, that he uses spit to have a contact point with healing. By the way, I looked up this word spit in the Greek, and it if you remember your English terms, onomatopoeia, remember that term? It's a word that it sounds like what it is, like the word hiss. Well, in the Greek, the word spit is patuo, And you can all, patuo, that's an automatopoeia. The word itself sounds like what the action is, you know? So it's an interesting word. There's a lot of words like that in Greek that have sounds that we can, associate with things, easy to remember, but patuo, that's the word for spit. So it's an onomatopoeia word in the Greek. But thinking about this, Jesus spit. They say that the mouth, the human mouth, is one of the dirtiest, most bacteria-filled places on the human body. I mean, it's just very, very dirty. But yet Jesus is using this on this man's eyes. Now, obviously, you know, our eyes have tear ducts and they're being washed and drenched with liquid constantly to make them clean, keep them working, lubricated. But Jesus is using spit. Now, was this guy's eyes open? Were they closed? Was it on the eyelids? I don't know. I don't know how this happens. But it's interesting that Jesus here does use spit on his eyes. And it does say that it doesn't say that he spit on his hands and put his hands on his eyes. But if you read the Bible here, it says, and when he had spit on his eyes, you know? Now you talk about humility. This man that's blind, what kind of humility does he have to stand there and be spit upon? You know, that is one of the most derogatory things you can do to a person, to show your disfavor and your dissatisfaction and your hatred towards somebody, is to spit on them. You know, there's an old habit of even the name of your enemy, after you said their name, you would spit, you know, to show your disgust for even having to say their name. That was a thing back in the day. So spit has all kinds of bad connotations, but Jesus is using it for something good. Brother Gad several times would say, God sometimes uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And of course, the crooked stick is us, humankind. We're crooked. We're evil. We're sinful. Even saved sinners, we're still sinners. We Right. still sin. We're still part of the Adamic race. God and Jesus here can use something that's disgusting, something that's filled with bacteria, and use it for good. And the end result is good. Now, if he had mixed some kind of salve and went over to this bush and got some aloe and went over to this bush and got some spices and maybe spit on him to make a little compound and then rub that on his eyes, you might say, oh, yeah, there's all kinds of medicinal purposes in some of these compounds. And yeah, that's what he's doing. But he's just using spit and nothing else. God can use anything he wants to do anything he wants. So here Jesus is using spit on the man's eyes, and he's put his hands upon him, and it doesn't say exactly where he put his hands, but upon him, and he asked of him if he saw aught. Now I looked around, and I was trying to see if any other place Jesus ever asked anybody if they were healed. When he raised the dead, did he ever say, are you alive now? That when he revived the hearing of somebody, he says, can you hear now? Nowhere else can I find a question where Jesus asked somebody if it was effective, except for here. Now, obviously, Jesus knows what's happening, and Jesus knows that this man was only half healed. And that's why Jesus asked the question, because he's trying to prove a point. He's trying to bring out a message here. So Jesus asked the question. Knowing that the man was only half healed, he asked the question. But like I said, nowhere else do I find that Jesus ever asked questions about whether they're healed or whatever. This goes right along with, again, the whole chapter. If you look down in verse 27, Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? He's asking the question about, do they see me as the Messiah? How do they see me? That's the question he asked the blind man. In verse 23, he asked him if he saw. Do you see anything? Verse 27, there he's asking, how do men see me? And then verse 29, he asked the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? How do you see me? And then in verse 33, we have Peter that definitely does not see, because when Jesus talks about being crucified and dying and all that stuff, in verse 33, and it says, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Obviously, Peter didn't see completely. Now, you know, we'll get to this maybe today, that Peter announces that you're the Christ. He saw partly, just like this man. He sees partly. I see men walking as trees, which we'll get to in a minute. And that's how Peter saw Jesus. I know you're the Christ. But all this other stuff you're saying about being killed and being raised the third day and not so, Lord, that's not going to happen. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. So Peter only sees halfway. I think one of the lessons that we should get from this is everybody is at a different stage in learning. Everybody's in a different stage of their faith. The scripture says, God giveth to every man the measure of faith. I mean, God measures out the amount of faith we have. And he doesn't give everybody the same measure of faith. So we need to have some Christian charity toward our brothers and sisters that don't see the things the way we see them, or don't have as much faith as we have. Because we're all learning, we're all growing, we all have different amount of faith by what God has given us. And we have to have charity with our brothers and sisters and say, okay, they don't see it this way yet. You know, we'll pray for them. I don't see it that way. You pray for me so that I get more vision, so that I don't just see men walking as trees, but that I can see clearly. You know, so maybe that's the whole message of this whole healing here, is that, you know, be kind to people that only see halfway.
Right.
God's not done with them yet. Same thing here. Jesus wasn't done with him. He spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, and then says, okay, how do you see now? How do you see? So, verse 24. It says, and he looked up. Now, you notice he obeys. I don't know, being blind, do you hunch over? Maybe this guy was hunched over. Maybe he kept his eyes closed all the time. You know, some blind people, they do that. Why open your eyes if you can't see, right? They just keep their eyes closed all the time. So Jesus says, do you see anything? He asked the question. So the guy looks up. He obeys. He opens his eyes. He looks up, tries to see something. And he said, I see men as trees walking. Now, that would be a scary thing, to see trees walking. That's not such a good sight. How do you like that? You're blind, and the first thing you see are trees walking around. Well, he said he knows they're men, because he knows trees don't walk. So he knows they're men, and that's what he says. I see men, but they look like trees walking around. You know, they're very indistinct, and no, I can't see clearly yet. And verse 25, after that, he, that's Jesus, put his hands again upon his eyes. Now, this time, he actually puts his hands on his eyes, the scripture says. Before, he spit on his eyes and just put his hands on the man. Here, he puts his hands on his eyes. Now, again, we could read this and say, see, Jesus didn't have the power. He had to try twice to get this man to see clearly. He had to try twice. And again, I don't think that's, you know, the message at all. But he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. Again, he says, okay, now see. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. This clearly here is, I mean, just what it says. Very, very clearly. I've got a note here. Proverbs 4, 18. Proverbs 4, 18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, like I said, when we get saved, God doesn't just poof, you're a theologian. Poof, you have all the faith that anybody ever needs. Poof, you are the perfect Christian. No, when we're saved, that doesn't happen. There's a growing process. We grow into more faith. We grow into more knowledge. I mean, even it was said of Jesus. What happened to him? I mean, here's God in the flesh. And he grew in knowledge and stature, favor with man, favor with God. He grew. So in our Christian life, as Proverbs says here, the path of the just, what is our path? How is our life? It's as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, unto the completed day, unto the final day. Right. So yes, we need to grow more and more in light, as Proverbs says there, more and more. And, you know, we can check our life. If we're not growing more and more in our life, then there's something wrong.
Right.
Because Proverbs says the just the righteous person, is their way is like a shining light that grows more and more unto the perfect day. And if it's not growing more and more, then maybe either you're not one of the just, you're not saved by God, or else you just don't care, and you're, you know, as Jeremiah says, you're a backslidden person. You're in a backslidden condition. Like the prodigal son. He was a son, but when he was out throwing money around and wasting his inheritance, would you say he was growing closer and closer to his father? Not at all. So there is a process in our own spiritual life that we do see things more clear and more clear and more clear as our life goes on. We should learn new things from the Bible. If the Bible has not changed in your knowledge as far as knowing something or certain verses, if you haven't changed any of your ideas about the Bible in 50 years, then you're probably not growing. As Brother Joe, again, quote him, he says, anything that is green will grow. And if you're not growing, then maybe you're not green. You don't have any life there. So our spiritual life is a constant growing thing. So back to Mark chapter 8, he says, I see men walking as trees. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Like I said, exactly the way he should be. Verse 26, and he sent him away. Now, again, you got some of these pronouns. He sent him. And obviously, we know it's Jesus sending this man away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now, from this verse, I get a couple things. One is that this man did not live in the town. This man lived out of the town. Now, Jesus was in the town, and they brought the man to Jesus. Jesus takes the man by the hand and takes him out of the town. And then Jesus says, go to your house, but don't go into the town. So obviously, this man did not live in the town. Evidently, maybe he had a certain street corner that he always stayed on, begging for alms. As a blind man, you can't do a lot of work. So maybe he had his favorite spot to collect alms. It says that they brought him to Jesus. Maybe Jesus is inside the town, the people outside back in his little village where he lives, they caught him and says, hey, we're going to Jesus. They go into town and get Jesus. And Jesus leads him back out of the town. Again, you know, I don't want to start making the Bible say things it doesn't. But again, maybe the message here is you came to the town for help because that's where I was. That's where Jesus was. But the help is not in the town. The help is not in government. The help is not with big crowds. Amen. Jesus takes him out of the town to heal him and says, don't go back to the town. Right. Don't go back there. It has nothing for you. You know, it won't help you. So neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. And we won't turn to it, but several times in this gospel, Jesus has told people, do not go and tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Don't go. Don't go. Don't tell anybody. So going on, don't tell it to anybody. Don't go to the town. Don't tell it to any in the town. Verse 27 starts a new incident, but it's part of the same chapter. So obviously we get some of the same things that I've been talking about seeing. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying, now when it says by the way, they're on their way to a town. What do? You know, I'll tell you, society, you know, old people say this, and I'm getting old so I can say it. Society's getting worse and worse. Old people always say that. When they're young, they think everything's great, and, you know, they remember the good old days back when they were young. And when you get old, you think, this whole society's going to pot. And old people have thought about that thought for centuries and generations. The older population always thinks the younger generation is worth nothing, mostly. But I remember on vacation, you know, we had a radio, we had presets, and that was it, radio. AM, FM, we didn't even have FM for a long, long while. We just had an AM radio. And if there is nothing, if we were between stations, we got nothing, so we turned it off. And, you know, I've got three brothers and sisters. So the four of us in the back seat of a car on vacation, we usually go to Georgia for our vacations. And, you know, before interstate highways, that was a long trip. And, you know, what did we do? Well, we played games, we got into fights, and, you know, we got mad at each other, and then we made up, and we looked out the window, we played this and that game and this and that game. Well, now, you know, not only do the parents have AM, FM, Sirius, CB radios, and all these other kinds of things that you can do, and you got your iPads there, and you got your Google Maps there, and telling you where to go, but now they've got video cameras and video screens in the back seat for the kids. Do they look out the window and see the scenery? Do they see the different kinds of trees from where they live? Do they see the different kinds of buildings from where they live? No, they're watching Beauty and the Beast, you know, five times. Straight in a row on their way to the destination. So, you know, these people, though, didn't have any of that. And these people also did not get there very quickly. They were walking. So without all that entertainment going on, what do? They talk. And that's what it says exactly right here. In the way, while they were walking, as they were going to this city, Jesus has a conversation with them. Talks. That's the talking. You know, like John says, if the books of the world could not contain what Jesus did and said while he was here on the earth, I mean, all these trips that Jesus did, every waking hour he was talking with people and teaching them and leading them and guiding them. So, you know, by the way, Jesus asked his disciples a question, and he says unto them, whom do men say that I am? Like I said, fitting with this idea of seeing, you know, really what Jesus, how do they see me? You know, who do they think I am? And they answer, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, which is Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Now, evidently, the disciples had been talking to other people. You know, there's 12 of them. They all can't be around Jesus at the same time. And they weren't with Jesus 24/7. You know, I can imagine they went back home once or twice, came back. They went over here, a couple of them over here on by this campfire, a couple of them over here in this multitude. You know, and as they're with other people, obviously people are asking them, well, who is this guy? You know, and what do they say? Well, he's just a rabbi. He's our rabbi. He's my teacher. He's my master. Do they tell him? Well, he's the Christ. You better believe what he says. You better join in. He's the Christ. So these disciples, they have the answer. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they know what people are saying. They've got their ear to the ground. They're talking to people. They find out. Well, they say a couple of things. Some people are saying John the Baptist. Remember Herod? He said that. Oh, this is John the Baptist. Come back to haunt me. After I killed John the Baptist, this is John the Baptist, come back, because I killed John the Baptist. So, you know, Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Remember, there's an Old Testament prophet, Elijah must come. Well, some people are saying, yeah, he's Elijah. He's the forerunner, which means we're waiting for the Messiah. This is the guy that's coming before the Messiah. And then, of course, some say one of the prophets. And there's two different ways of taking that. Either one of the prophets that's been reincarnated in the spirit of one of the prophets, just like they say, well, it could be John the Baptist come back from the dead. It could be Elijah come back from the dead. It could be Elijah reincarnated, because the Old Testament says Elijah must come. And remember, Elijah did not die, right? He was taken to heaven. Amen. So it's not really a reincarnation. God could just send him back to the earth, you know? So that being Elijah, that's not far-fetched. You know, these are intelligent people. These are not stupid answers. And then they said one of the prophets. And that one of the prophets, I think, could be two different ideas. One of the prophets meaning one of the Old Testament prophets, again, that God let come back. I mean, we do the same thing. We go to Revelation, we have two prophets, and they can do this and they can do that. And they say, well, Moses did that. That one of those prophets must be Moses. So see, we do the same thing. So these people are not so far-fetched. They're not so superstitious. You know, and a lot of people say the other one's going to be Elijah too in Revelation, the two witnesses. So, yeah, we do the same thing talking about the Old Testament prophets coming back. Or what else they could be saying when they say one of the prophets, meaning in a long string of prophets, we've had all these long string of prophets, and this is just one more of God's prophets that God has sent, just like in the strength of the Old Testament prophets. Oh, okay. And remember, I say Old Testament prophets, there was no New Testament yet. There was no Old Testament yet. I mean, the Bible was there. They had certain books and they read those books. What Bible did the first century church have? What we call the Old Testament.
Right.
They had the Hebrew Scriptures. So, yeah, they're just thinking it's in a line of prophets and Jesus is in that line of prophets. And in fact, that's what the Muslims do. The Islam religion will teach you that, yes, Jesus was alive. Jesus was a real person. He was one of the prophets. And then 600 years later, we have Muhammad, and he is the final prophet that God sent. So they do the same thing. They put Jesus in that lineage of being a prophet that God has sent through the years. So one of the prophets, two different ways of taking that. And then Jesus asks the zinger question. He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Where are you going to say? And Peter answers, which he usually does. He likes to just get right to it. No time to think about this. No, he just answers and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." You know, when Jesus says, "But whom say ye?" That "ye" is a plural "you." And this is the reason why we don't want to give up our King James Version. Because the King James makes a difference between a second person plural and a second person singular. Between "you," one person, and "you," a group. And whenever you see the word "ye," that's a group. That's many people. When he says "thee" or "thou," that's a one person, second person, "you." In our common, everyday, modern English, Y-O-U, the word "you," can be either singular or plural. We don't know. But the King James and the Greek has differences, different words, different endings for singular or plural, second person. Well, guess what? The King James translators are telling us. So Jesus is asking a plurality of people. Who do you guys say? He's talking about many people here. But you notice it's only Peter that answers. Well, Peter does a lot of the answering for the group. You know, he likes to say things and get things out there. So Peter answers and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." You notice how it says, "Thou art the Christ," instead of "ye are the Christ," because Peter's talking to you, singular. "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ." Now, Peter, we would say, if we didn't have the next several verses, we would say Peter sees very clearly, like the man after two healings, right? Two hands laying on. This Peter sees very clearly. Everybody else is saying John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. We don't know. You know, he's sent from God, but we don't know who he is. Peter knows that he's the Christ. But still, that's only halfway seen, because he doesn't know everything. But he says, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus says, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Period. Is there a time limit on that charge? No. Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. He doesn't say until I'm raised. He doesn't say until I'm crucified. He doesn't say until the Holy Spirit comes. He just says, I charge you not to tell anybody about me. Now, is that still in effect today? See, this is why we have to really rightly divide our Bible correctly.
Amen.
We would come to a scripture like this if it is part of our doctrine and theology, and we'd say, see, that verse right there, Jesus is giving them a commandment, and that commandment is good for today. Is it? Does Jesus not want us to tell anybody about him? No, because later on he tells us to go out into the whole world and tell everybody. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But here he gives a charge. Should we look at this charge and say, yep, that's for today. This is the church's commission. He charges us not to tell anybody about him, of who he is. So, yeah, you know, again, as Brother Joe is so good at saying, the Bible says a lot of things it doesn't mean. And it means a lot of things it doesn't say. It teaches a lot of things it doesn't say. But it says a lot of things it doesn't teach. So here it says that Jesus charged them not to tell anybody about them. Now it doesn't give a time limit. But obviously because of other scriptures. And obviously that's what we do. We compare scripture with scripture with scripture with scripture. We can't just look at one little scripture and say that's what this scripture says. And that's what it means. And it doesn't have any exceptions. And we got to believe this scripture. And we got to make everything else fit this little scripture. Well, there's a sort of a rule in Bible interpretation, and I think it's probably a good rule. I hate to set up rules, but I've read this, and I think it's probably a good rule to follow. We always take the more clear passages and take those for what they say, and then the more obscure passages we interpret according to the clearer passages. We can't take one little obscure passage and say, nail it down and say, that's what it is, that's the law, it can't change. Because if we did that, we'd take this verse right here and say, hey, Jesus said it. And he didn't just say it, he gave them a charge that they should tell nobody about him with no time limitation. So like I said, when you're looking at your Bible and you're trying to understand what the Bible says, be careful on taking things and just taking one little verse, one little phrase, nailing it down and saying, this is law, this can't change, there's no other verse that's going to change it. You'll get yourself into trouble. So, telling a man about him. So obviously I believe that this is just for a while, you know, not forever. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priest and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, you admitted that I'm the Christ. Now let me teach you what the Christ is all about. That's what's happening here. Because they had a warped sense of what the Messiah, and that's what Christ is. It's just from the Greek. The word Messiah is from the Hebrew, but they both mean the same thing, anointed. Anointed. So, yeah, thou art the Messiah. That's what Peter's saying. But Jesus says, okay, let me teach you about what the Messiah, about what the Christ should be. So he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, this was not what they wanted to hear. I mean, Jesus he's very popular, he can do miracles, and yet he can raise the dead. If you've got a guy that can raise the dead, do you think he can be killed? If he's got power of life to give life to somebody else, don't you think he has power over his own life? If he can walk on water, don't you think anybody that shoots an arrow at him, he can just grab it out of the air? Or with his mind, just make a turn and go in opposite direction? This guy has powers over everything. Physical bodies, the natural world, he's got powers that you just wouldn't believe. And he's talking about being killed? How does this happen? This is not right, is it? So he's trying to teach them that, yes, this is right. In fact, he starts off that the Son of Man must. This is a necessity. It must happen this way. It's interesting that the next two times that Jesus talks about this, if you'll turn to chapter 9, verse 31. Now, we just read in chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer these things. That is a necessity. That was Jesus' job. He came to die. He came to give his life as a sacrifice. Well, in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus also is teaching his disciples, and he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Is delivered. That means it is a certainty. It's as if it's already happening. Now, it still hadn't happened yet. But Jesus is saying, is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. It's also interesting, back to Mark chapter 8, that when Peter, verse 32, he spake that saying openly, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about, looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. What do you think Peter was rebuking him about? Being raised the third day? He probably didn't even hear that phrase. Probably his brain stopped on the, I'll be killed. And Peter's brain instantly stopped on that phrase and said, oh, that can't happen. I've got to talk him out of this. I've got to tell him the right way. I've got to tell him it's not going to happen that way. This is not right. And he didn't even hear the raised the third day. Now, if I was listening to that and I really listened to every single word Jesus said, I would think, raised the third day? What in the world are you talking about being raised the third day? Well, when Jesus repeats it in 9:31, he talks about the same thing, being raised the third day. And it says they understood not that saying. Yeah, they don't understand what he's saying. And maybe that's the reason why Peter didn't even talk about that. He just talked about the being killed part. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to die. But this is a certainty in 9:31. Is used. The next time that it's Jesus teaches about that is chapter 10, verse 33. The end of verse 32 of chapter 10 in Mark. He begins to tell the 12 things that should happen to him, saying, verse 33, "Behold, we go up." Here's where you get all the details. He says, "We go up to Jerusalem. Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." I mean, Jesus is getting very specific here. He's telling who's going to do what and when it's going to happen, and then they're going to do this, and this is the next step. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. They shall mock him. They shall scourge him. Now, how does Jesus know all this? Well, he's a prophet. He's God in the flesh. Amen. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen to him. "They shall scourge him and shall spit upon him." Now, you notice Jesus used spit twice in this gospel account for a healing purpose. Now, all of a sudden, he says they're going to spit on me for derogatory reasons, not because they love me and they're going to heal me, but they're going to spit on him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Third day he shall rise again. So this is the details. So Jesus three times tells the disciples, and obviously they're slow learners, which we would be too. We would be too. You know, even seeing what they saw with all the miracles, saying, well, you know, this is going to come to an end, and it's not going to come to a pretty end. I'm going to be killed by the Jewish leaders, and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, but I'm going to raise the third day. I'm going to be raised the third day. And yeah, Peter did not get that at all. And back in chapter 8, verse 32, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, you'll notice, and we'll end with this, verse 32, Jesus spake this saying openly. He's got this group here, the disciples there, and probably other hangers-on. He's got a group of people here, and he speaks this thing openly, but Peter takes him aside. Peter sort of turns his back on the group, probably sort of whispers, because we know, verse 33 says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples," Jesus turns back around and openly rebukes Peter. Peter sort of takes him aside. And, you know, we think of, well, Peter's being sneaky here and not wanting to do this. And really, this is the right way. Jesus is the smarter of the two between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is the leader. So Peter should not just stand forth and say, "Lord, not so. You're wrong. This is the way it's going to go down." No, Peter takes him aside one-on-one and says, "You know, I don't think you've got it right here. I think you need to reconsider this." So Peter does the right thing, takes him away from the group, and gives his opinion. Now, one thing here, Peter gets rebuked, but, you know, Peter finds out the truth here about certain things because he opens his mouth. I think the Lord actually wants us to give the details of what we think. I mean, we can't hide it from God anyway. He knows our thoughts. So like the man that was blind here in the healing right before it, Jesus says, "Okay, open your eyes, what do you see?" If the guy said, "Oh, that's perfect, that works great, I see perfect," would he have gotten the second hands on? Would he have gotten the clear vision? No, because he lied to God. I mean, God's asking him, "How do you see?" And he says openly, "Well, not so good. I see men walking around like trees." God doesn't want us to lie to him. God wants us to be truthful with him. Peter here, "You are the Christ." But no, you're not going to die. This is not going to happen. It's not going to happen this way. God wants us to be honest with him. If something's happening, we need to tell God. We need to talk to God, pray to God, and give him our true feelings, give him our true wants and our desires. Let him know what's really going on in our lives. We shouldn't sugarcoat it with God. If nobody else on the planet we can be honest with, we can be honest with God. He cares for us. He wants us to know, "How do you see today? Are you seeing clearly today? If not, I'll help you out. I'll do something more. I'll teach you some more. I'll lead you and guide you into more. I'll let you see clearly." So these two happenings here obviously give us that point. And if we went even farther back, you know, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, they reasoned because we have no bread. And then Jesus asked all those 9 questions. Well, don't you understand? Don't you have eyes? Have I been with you and you still don't understand? And you don't see? Well, how many baskets did you collect after the feeding of the 5,000? How many baskets did you collect after the feeding of the 4,000? And you still don't understand who I am? So again, Jesus wants to know what we know, what we think, what our cares are. And we'll end with that. We'll continue the rest of this chapter next week, Lord willing.
Amen.